Well, do turn with me in your Bibles back to Exodus and to chapter 33 as we continue to make our way through this wonderful gospel of the Old Testament. And would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word? Exodus chapter 33, and once again we'll be reading verses 1 through 17 together. This is the word of God. And the Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people, and if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' And therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. Last week, you'll remember that I drew your attention to that wonderful quote by St. Augustine, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And what Augustine is onto is something that is really quite plain from the very first pages of the Bible. It's made plain, for example, through the idea of the Sabbath, of God's resting at the end of his creative week and of his calling man to enter into that rest. Rest was from the very beginning put before man as a goal and as a promise of entering into God's rest. This idea of rest, then, is bound up with the presence of God. You rest when you enter into God's rest. You rest when you are in God's presence. And that biblical principle is the crux of verse 14. When God says to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. But what is that? What is rest? What is it that is held out to mankind? What is it that is held out to Israel? What is it that man is so created for that until he finds it, he's restless? I think too often we tend to think of rest in passive terms. We tend to think of rest as inactivity, almost crassly identified with the cessation of work. And on the one hand, that's a little bit understandable because so often it is in the Bible juxtaposed with work, isn't it? We can think of the Sabbath command itself. In 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, in it you shall not work. And the reason? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh day. And so I think what happens is our minds go straight from this idea of ceasing from our ordinary labors to this idea of just being passive and being inactive. But that's not the biblical concept of rest. The biblical concept of rest is more nuanced and more beautiful than that. Keeping the Sabbath was never meant to be passive inactivity, but joyful, celebratory activity. The activity of worship and repose, the enjoyment of these things. Xavier Leon Dufour captures this biblical nuance when he writes, "True repose is not passivity. It's the fulfillment of activity." I love that. True repose is not passivity, but the fulfillment of activity. You see, I think the biblical concept of rest is like the biblical concept of peace. Sometimes we think of peace as just being the absence of conflict or just being quietness, right? If I could just get a little bit of peace. But that's not what the Bible thinks of when it thinks of peace. Peace is what comes on the other side of the conflict. When you've gone through the conflict, when you've waged the war, when the battle is done and righteousness prevails, only then do you get peace. And the same thing is true of rest. Rest is not the absence of activity, it's the fulfillment of activity. It's what comes on the other side of God's creative work. God doesn't stop working. My Father is working until now, and I'm working, Jesus says. And if that's what you think of rest as, then you've got it wrong. It's the fulfillment of this kingdom-building work. Let me give you an example of this. Remember David. David wanted to build a house of rest for the Lord, right? A resting place, a throne room for the presence of God. And he couldn't do it. The Lord said that privilege was going to belong to his son. But listen to the way that is described in 1 Chronicles 22:9. It says this, "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest." God speaking to David. "A son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, and his name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace, and I will give him quiet in the days of Israel, and he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his throne forever and ever." Notice, the rest is what comes on the other side of the conflict. It's that peace and quiet where God's enemies are destroyed and subdued under his feet, but it's also rest that is in his presence with his king. It's in his presence with his king. It's so important that we hang on to this sense of rest because it informs the passage before us as God says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." That's why it's linked to the defeat of all of their enemies, right? All those nations. I'm going to drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. God's saying something about what his rule is going to be like. All of this conflict, all of this toil, I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you peace. And I myself am going to reign in your midst. And you see, that's kind of the linchpin for understanding this passage, because that's just what God has said I'm not going to do any longer. He's changed the terms of Israel's departure because of their infidelity with the golden calf. He says, now I'm not going to go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. And the people recognize that this is a disastrous word, and so they mourn and they repent, and it's a beautiful picture of repentance. Not only do they mourn over the fact that God's presence will not be with them, right? It's not enough just to have God's benefits without the relationship. Not only do they mourn that loss of that intimacy, but they strip off their ornaments, the very things that they use to make the golden calf. They're burning their bridges behind them. They say, we are not going to be making idols going forward. We're going to worship the Lord. They get that this is a disastrous word. And then furthermore, that disastrous word we saw was illustrated in the tent of meeting. Right? Where was the tent of meeting supposed to be? God has just given them all the design and instructions for the tabernacle. The tent of meeting is going to be right there in the middle of all of their tents. God is going to pitch his tent among them. And now he says, scrap that. It's going to be outside the camp. It's going to be far outside. And so now Moses has to go outside of the camp to speak with God. That's where we're picking things up in the passage. All of that was introduction, by the way. But that's where we're picking things up. Moses is outside the camp. And you can imagine the scene. If you read those middle verses, you can imagine the scene. Moses is out there. The pillar of cloud has descended upon the tent of meeting. And God is speaking with Moses face to face. Panim to panim. Presence to presence. As a man speaks with his friend. But Israel, they're all back at their tent doors. They're all watching this just from afar. And so what happens in this passage? Here we have a request. We see the mediator's request. We see his representation. And we see finally his reward. Those are going to be our points today. The mediator's request, the mediator's representation, and the mediator's reward. We hear the request in verse 12. Moses says to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways in order that I may find favor in your sight. And consider, too, that this nation is your people. Now, at first, this might seem like a strange response to us. After all, didn't the Lord just tell Moses who he was going to send with him? Verse 2, right? I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites. But he ends that by saying, but I will not go with you. Now, the reason that's important is because before, whenever he sent an angel, it wasn't just an angel. It was the angel of his presence. It was the angel in whom I have put my name. It was the angel against whom you must not sin. Right? It is a very particular angel. Let me try to illustrate this for you. Let's say that you are without a car and you come to me and I say, you know what? We're good friends. You found favor in my sight. So I'm going to let you borrow my favorite car. And I let you borrow my Ferrari. So just imagine for a moment that I have a Ferrari among other cars. That's a treat, right? And so you borrow my Ferrari for a time. You cruise around in it, but then after a while you get your own car and you're driving that until you wreck it. And then you're back on my doorstep because you know I have lots of cars. And you say, can I borrow your car again? And I say, you can borrow a car. Now that nuance is probably not going to be missed on you. The first time I said, you can borrow my favorite car. This time I say, you can borrow a car. So now what are you expecting? You're not expecting the Ferrari, you're expecting the Pinto, right? You're not expecting the real deal, you're expecting something else. And I think that's sort of like what's going on here with Moses, that something that Moses is picking up on. All along, God has said, I'm going to send my angel. And he identifies that angel with himself, right? This is the angel that he meets on the mountain when he meets God. When he sees the burning bush or the unburning bush, he meets this angel in the bush. The Lord speaks and it comes through the mouth of this messenger. This is the angel that leads them out in the Exodus. When it says God led them out, he leads them by means of this angel whom he has put his name in. And then you remember that it's this angel that once they've crossed the sea, this angel goes back into the sea and fights for them and throws their enemies into the sea. So that when Moses sings, he says, the Lord has thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. And so now Moses, he gets the difference. It's not my angel, it's an angel. And so he says, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom will go with me, whom you will send with me. But he has this to hold on to. He says, but you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may find favor in your sight. What is Moses asking for here? Moses, he picks up on the Lord saying that I found favor in your sight. And he says, if that's true, Lord, then show me your ways. Show me those same gracious and merciful ways that you have shown us in the past when you sent the angel of your presence. When you yourself came in our midst, right? This angel of the presence whom many believe and identify with the second person of the Trinity himself. Please go among us. Show me those gracious ways. And we know that he's speaking about gracious ways because when the psalmist reflects on this in Psalm 103, he says that. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Now listen to the ways that he made known. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. He will not always keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Did you know that Psalm 103 was about Exodus 33? That's what the psalmist is doing. He's reflecting on the ways that God made known to Moses, the things that Moses was pleading for. Lord, show me your ways. What ways does he want God to show him? His merciful ways. His gracious ways. His ways as a father to his children. His ways as one who removes iniquity and sin as far as the east is from the west. That's what he's seeking. He says, Lord, I can't lead this people without the revelation of your ways. I need to know your ways. I need to know them in order to find favor in your sight. I'm not sure I even really get what he's saying here, honestly. I think I'm beginning to understand it. I've reflected on it a lot. But let me tell you what I think he's saying. If I found favor in your sight, show me your ways that I might find favor in your sight. I think he's saying something like this. On the one hand, he recognizes that all of God's favor and grace, anything he has, is by grace alone. If it's true that I have favor in your sight, then show me your ways in order that I might find more favor in your sight. Everything he is or has done as the leader of God's people is simply by God's grace and God's grace alone. But to those who have been given, even more will be given. And so he says, you've given me this. Show me your ways so that I might have even more favor. If I'm the recipient of your grace and favor, Lord, then please show me who you are. Show me what pleases you. Show me so that I might find favor in your sight. And that's a marvelous prayer. If we have found favor in God's sight, if for some reason God has set his love upon us, if for some reason God has been to us as a father is to his children, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, if he's been gracious to us, then our prayer should be, Lord, show us more. Show us more of what you love. Show us more of what pleases you. Show us more of the ways in which we might find favor in your sight. And note that Moses is not just asking this for himself, is he? He says, consider also that this nation is your people. And that brings us to the second main point here of Moses' mediatorial representation. And the level of self-sacrificial representation here is just astounding. Jesus Christ is on display right here in the life of Moses. Boss calls it a heightened topology, right? It's astounding. Moses acting as the mediator, representing God's people. Consider, too, he says, that this nation is your people. Now, that's different than verse 1, isn't it? What did God say in verse 1? The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people that you brought up out of Egypt. Now, Moses doesn't deny that. He did bring the people up out of Egypt. He did lead them. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, Lord, consider too that this nation is your people. This isn't just about me. This is your people. These are the people whom you have taken to yourself. And it begins this marvelous focus on his work as a representative. So consider the crux of it in verse 14. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. That's the way the Lord responds to Moses. He says, I want to see your ways. I want to know you so I can find favor in your sight. Consider that this nation is your people. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. That is a glorious statement. Maybe the most glorious statement. Right? It is the hope and the promise of rest, the promise of the presence of God. It's the privilege of life and peace and rest under the banner of the Lordship of God. But here's the thing. Moses doesn't want it. We're going to see that in what comes next. Moses doesn't want it. Why don't you want this? Why won't you take this? Why won't you receive this rest? And here's the answer. Are you ready? It's because it's in the singular. That's lost on us in English. Because we don't distinguish between the second person singular and the second person plural. I can say you, or I can say you. And this says, Moses, I will go with you, and my presence will give you rest. And Moses says, I don't want that. To understand what's going on here, we need to remember what God said to Moses in chapter 32 when he came down from the mountain. Remember, the people have made the golden calf. It's this horrific incident. And God says, stand back, Moses. Right? Stand aside. He says, In 32:10, he says, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them. And Moses, I will make a great nation out of you. I will just burn them all up. I will destroy them and I'll make you a great nation." And that is back on the table. God's testing Moses. He says, "Moses, my presence will go with you and I'll give you rest." How does Moses respond? "And he said to him," Moses said to the Lord, "if your presence will not go with me," now hear it, "do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" When we were memorizing this, didn't you think that's weird? Why does he keep saying, "I and your people, I and your people"? It sounds funny until you get the context. And then you realize it's the most amazing part of the whole passage. That Moses is saying, apart from your people, I don't want the rest. If you will not go with us, I and your people, don't bring me up. Don't bring me up alone, Lord. Don't bring me up without my brothers, with these whom you've led out of bondage and slavery. Don't bring me up apart from them. It's not that Moses is not interested in God's rest. It's that he so identifies with God's people that the Lord has given him, that he will not have rest apart from them. And that brings us finally to the mediator's reward. Verse 17. "And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. This very thing that you have spoken, I will do." What is the very thing that Moses has spoken? Well, it's a threefold thing, isn't it? It's first that the Lord would let him know who's going with them. Are you coming or not? It's that the Lord would show him his gracious ways. And it's that the Lord will consider again this people as his covenant people. This is the thing that Moses wants. He wants the whole people under the Lord, going into the land, receiving his rest with God in their midst. And that's exactly what's going to unfold in the rest of this chapter and the one to come. We're going to see that the Lord is going to let Moses know that he is going to go with them, that he's going to pardon their iniquity and their sin. The Lord is going to give him the most profound revelation of his ways. That's quoted in Psalm 103. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And the Lord is going to renew his covenant. He's going to say to Moses, "Make new tablets of stone." Right? Those tablets of stone that were broken and shattered into pieces, signifying that the relationship was shattered into pieces, right? Like taking a wedding ring and just smashing it to bits. He says, "Let's reforge that. All these things, Moses, that you have spoken, I will do." But that's all sermons to come. I just want to bring your attention to this one little thing. Why? Why will the Lord do this for his sinful people? Why will he go with them and give them rest? "Moses, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." The reason that Israel gains entrance into God's rest is not because their work is satisfactory, but because of their mediator. It is because of their mediator. It is because he has found favor in their sight. In God's sight. And beloved, this is how we are meant to see the gospel on full display here in Exodus 33. Moses, who offers to have his name blotted out in the place of the people. Remember that? Right before this passage, he goes to God and he says, "Lord, please forgive their iniquity and their sins and bring them into your rest. And if you won't, blot my name out of your book." He offers himself up in exchange. As far as I'm aware, I don't know where that happens in the Old Testament, right? Abraham is going to offer his son, but then offers a sacrifice in his place. Right, we can think of all the sacrifices that are offered in place, but Moses offers himself. He offers his very life for the people. Moses, who pleads for God's presence, who would rather not inherit than to inherit without his brothers. Moses, who finds favor in God's sight and uses that favor to plead for an even more profound revelation of God's merciful ways. But remember, God said to Moses, "You're not good enough." When Moses makes that offer, God rejects it. God says, "You can't make atonement for their sins." He says, "You cannot exchange your life for theirs." And so this whole passage, while it gives us a picture and a window into God's character and compassion and dealings with his people, of his heart for them, it also reminds us that we need to keep looking for someone better than Moses. We need to keep looking for a mediator who can actually offer himself up in place of his people and exchange his life for theirs. One who can actually finish the work that God is doing and give rest and say then to his people, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Father not only perfectly reveals his ways to his Son, Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is himself the perfect revelation of God's ways. You need to get that. Jesus is the revelation of God's ways. Jesus is. It's Christ that is being revealed to Moses. This is the means and the manner through which God's gracious character is revealed. It's revealed in his sending his Son. So that when the disciples say to Jesus, "Show us the Father," he says to them, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In looking upon me, you have seen God's gracious ways." The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. It's only through this mediator, through Jesus Christ, that we come to understand God's fatherly care for us. That we see that he is a God slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, a God who removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens are high, right? Who does not always chide, who does not always hold his anger forever. It's in the face of Jesus Christ that we see God's ways, that we see him merciful and gracious. That Christ is not indifferent towards you, beloved. And please hear me now. Christ would rather not inherit than inherit without you. He comes to gain you, to win you, to bring you into his presence and to give you rest. This is the way that he accomplishes God's rest. He is not indifferent toward you. His heart is for you. He would be accursed for you. Like Paul says, "I wish for my brothers that I could be accursed for them." Well, you know what Jesus does? He actually is accursed for them. The greatest proof that God is not indifferent toward you is that Jesus takes the curse upon himself and suffers for you. The author of Hebrews puts it in this way. He puts the words of the psalmist on Jesus' lips and he says, "Behold, I and the children that God has given me, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely it is not angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every way, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In order to show you the merciful, faithful character of God, Jesus had to be made like you. He had to come as a better Moses. He had to be love wrapped in flesh, as Scott said, and to come and offer himself. And it's that passage, by the way, that leads the pastor of Hebrews into the comparison of Moses and Jesus, and then into that call to enter God's rest by faith. Truly, Jesus is the Son of God's rest, who defeats all of our enemies, right? It's not just the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Hivites. It's the devil and death and hell and even your besetting sins, right? He is destroying all of your enemies, that on the other side of that, you might have rest and enjoyment and repose and peace in God's presence. Lord, you've made us for yourself, and we're restless until we find our rest in thee. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, it is almost too good to be true that your attitude towards us is that you would have us above all things. Like Moses looks upon the sinful people of Israel with compassion, those who are idolatrous in their hearts, looks upon them compassionately like a good shepherd of the sheep, offers himself in their place, pleads that he might not inherit without them. So, Lord Jesus, you have done this for all your people, for every one whom the Lord has put into your hand. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to impress the wonder of the gospel upon our hearts, that you would make it to melt our hearts. That as we come to appreciate your love and your grace and your mercies towards us in Christ, it would transform us, it would renew us, that we would be different people because of it, that we would live for a different end. That if you have shown us favor in Christ, we might pray, Lord, show us your ways in order that we might find favor in your sight. Show us more of the things that please you in order that we might walk in them and do them. Not because we are earning your favor, for Christ has done that, but because we long to see you smile upon us. And so, Lord, grant us a greater appreciation of this final and full revelation of your mercies in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing a hymn together. Let's sing number 278, Jesus with Thy Church Abide. And let's stand together as we sing 278.
Church abide, me her Savior, Lord and Guide. While on earth her faith is tried, we beseech thee here.